وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ومن يقنت لله ورسوله وتعمل صالحا نؤتها أجرها مرتين وأعتدنا لها رزقا كريما. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. So first of all, before I begin, I'd like to wish all of you, the lovely mothers in our community, a very happy Mother's Day. And today's a very special day. And falling into the theme of the month of Ramadan, that's women in history and women in the history of Islam, I chose today to speak about Lady Salama, the noble wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And I was going to read this at the end, but I want to now start with this. And this is an excerpt from Risalat al-Huquq, which is a treatise of rights by the fourth Imam, Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. And the following is a translation of the rights of the mother. What kind of rights does our mother have upon us? He says the following. He says, the right of your mother is that you should know that she carried you where no one carries anyone, and she fed you with the fruit of her heart, that which no one feeds anyone. And she protected you with her hearing and sight, and her hands and legs, and her hair and skin, and all her organs. She was happy and eager, enduring the harm and the pains, and the heaviness and the grief, until the mighty hand expelled you out of her and delivered you out to the earth. She did not care if she went hungry, as long as you ate, and if she was naked, as long as you were clothed, and if she was thirsty, as long as you drank, and if she was in the sun, as long as you were in the shade, and if she was miserable, as long as you were happy, and if she was deprived of sleep, as long as you were resting, and her abdomen was your abode, and her lap was your seat, and her breast was your supply of drink, and her soul was your fort. She protected you from the heat and the cold of this world. Then you should thank her for that. You will not be able to show her gratitude unless through God's help and His granting you success. And those are the words of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, a man who lost his mother at a very, very young age. In fact, history tells us that his mother died after giving birth to him, within about a month. And to understand, you know, where he comes from and how he speaks of his mother from a deep place of gratitude. And some of us, you know, sometimes we have our mothers with us and we forget. We fall short in recognizing how much value they've put into our lives. And so every day should really be a Mother's Day, when we honor our mothers for who they are and for what they've done in our lives. But today I want to talk about Salama. Salama, as we know, was one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. In fact, she was probably the most noble of those wives after Khadija. We all know that when Khadija was alive, the Prophet was only married to her. And after Khadija passed away, the Prophet married a number of women, and among them was Salama. Now, Salama came from a noble tribe, and she was one of the early Muslims. She was one of the early converts to Islam. And she was also one of the early immigrants to Abyssinia. As you know, the early Muslim community in Mecca faced persecution. And so a group of those early Muslims had to leave Mecca and go to Abyssinia, which is present-day Ethiopia, and take refuge from a Christian king that ruled those lands. And so Salama, along with her husband at that time, were amongst the early community of Muslims who migrated to Abyssinia. And then as soon as the Prophet and the other companions migrated from Mecca to Medina, she migrated to Medina with her husband. Some Muslims decided to stay in Abyssinia for another almost decade, but she decided to leave. Now, when she decided to leave, they first came back to Mecca. When it became known to her husband's family that they wanted to go to Medina, they prevented her husband and the children from going. So she had to go alone and live halfway between Mecca and Medina for a year on her own. Until finally her husband joined her in Medina, and her husband passed away in the year 4 after Hijrah during the Battle of Uhud, which was one of the major battles of the Muslim community. And after he passed away, the Prophet, after some time, asked for her hand in marriage. And of course, marriage had many, many reasons. I mean, you know, sometimes we tend to look at marriage today, and people get married because they fall in love or because they want to grow with one another. But if you look historically, if you do a study on why people would get married before, there were different reasons. In fact, even here in the United States, if you look at pre-industrial revolution versus post-industrial revolution versus the modern day era, people got married for different reasons. It wasn't always because of love and romance. Sometimes there was no love and romance involved. Sometimes people just wanted to settle down and put down some roots and have a family. And so to have that lovey-dovey feeling that precedes marriage wasn't really a common thing. It wasn't a popular thing until later. So the Prophet married her to bring her in because she was a widow and she was young. She was 29 years old at the time, and she had 4 children. And so it's very interesting because when the Prophet asks for her hand in marriage, initially she refuses. And the reason why she refuses is the following. She says, and these are admissions of her own. She says, number one, I'm old in age. 29 years old. But she considered herself old in age. She said, number two, I have 4 children. Why would he want to marry me if I already have children? And number three, and this is a very hard admission to make, but she said, I'm jealous. I could get jealous. And so when the Prophet heard about that, he said the following. He said, well, old age, he said, I'm older than she is. And 29 is not really an old age. I mean, think about it. Sometimes, it's interesting because sometimes we think certain things, that we assume certain things about ourselves. And when you get to the root of that assumption, you realize that you've been telling yourself a story for so long that you've believed it about yourself. There are some things that we believe, some negative things that we believe about ourselves that nobody else even assumes, nobody else even thinks about. But, you know, you kind of get stuck in your own mind and assume certain things about yourself, and they're really incorrect. So she said old age, he said, no, it's not old age, 29 is not an old age. And then he said, in terms of the children, well, God can take care of the children. We can take care of the children, that's not an issue. And then in terms of jealousy, He said, I'll pray for God to remove that from her heart. And there's a powerful lesson in that. Because God tells us in the Quran, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِهِ, that understand and know that God has the ability to come between us and our hearts, meaning us and our feelings. Because sometimes we do have unwanted feelings. Sometimes we feel jealousy, or we feel animosity, or we feel feelings of negativity. And God says that He has the power to come between you and your heart, come between you and your feelings. And so sometimes we just need to pray to God and ask God to remove those unwanted feelings from our heart. Sometimes you try hard to remove the jealousy, but you can't really do it on your own. So you need God's help to remove, to extract those feelings from your heart and cast them away. So with that settled, she agrees to marry the prophet. By the way, I forgot to mention this, that her presence in Abyssinia was very instrumental. In fact, all of the dialogue that took place between Ja'far, who was the cousin of the prophet, who led the delegation to Abyssinia, Ethiopia, where they lived under the refuge of the Christian king, all of the dialogue that took place between Ja'far, the leader of the Muslim delegation, and the Christian king was narrated by whom? Salama. She narrates everything that took place. And in Sunni hadith, the number of hadith that are narrated upon her authority are 378. 378 separate narrations, separate traditions. So she was an influential lady in narrating the events of her time. So the Prophet married her, but in that there's an important lesson that she was very honest and authentic in herself. I mean, she spoke about the jealousy that was in her heart. And, you know, sometimes we look at jealousy in ourselves or certain feelings that we have as a sign of weakness, and because of that, we don't mention them. So, you know, they say that when you're in an interview process, sometimes you get asked the question, what's your biggest weakness? And the really cliche thing to say is that I'm a perfectionist, right? So what a lot of people say is that my weakness is that I'm a perfectionist. And they tell you not to say that in an interview because that's not, you know, that's not really a weakness, right? You're trying to say something, but then again, you're trying to say that I'm perfect. And that's not the right thing to say in an interview. And the point behind that is that people just aren't willing to talk about their weaknesses. And understand that sometimes it's okay to talk about your weaknesses, but that doesn't mean that you need to put yourself down. See, some people are on this side and some people are on that side. And that either they don't talk about their weaknesses at all, or if they talk about their weaknesses, they're constantly putting themselves down. And we need to understand that all of us have weaknesses, but that doesn't mean that you mention your weaknesses in a way that you put yourself down. Think about it. We're always, when we do talk about our weaknesses, we degrade ourselves in a way. And so there's nothing really special about really degrading yourself. And so we have to kind of learn grace with ourselves and understand our weaknesses, but to move forward from our weaknesses to our strengths. And there was a poem that I came across recently, and it sort of spoke to this idea. I want to share this poem with you, and this poem is by Mariana Williamson. It says the following. It says, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we're liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others." So sometimes, you know, this poem speaks to the fact that sometimes we talk about our weaknesses because we're afraid to talk about our strengths, because we're afraid of success. We're afraid of shining. When in reality, what liberates people is that you shine. When you're doing well for yourself, you give permission other people to do well as well. So you know, Salama was very, very graceful in that regard. So she marries the prophet, And narrations describe her in a very interesting way. Now, first, before that, I want to mention what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in terms of the wives of the Prophet. In chapter 33, God says the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَمَنْ يَقْنُتْ مِنْكُنَّ لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَتَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا نُؤْتِهَا أَجْرَهَا مَرَّتَيْنِ وَأَعْتَدْنَا لَهَا رِزْقًا كَرِيمًا. So in addressing the position of the wives of the Prophet, God says that whichever one of you to the wives of the Prophet does good, we shall reward her twofold. Why? Because as the wives of the Prophet, they are role models for humanity. When you're a leader in a community, in a society, people are looking up to you. They're looking at your right, and they're looking at your wrong. The same goes for their wrongdoing. Right before that, God says to them that if you do wrong, then you'll be held accountable twofold. And I heard a saying one time. It says that when people are following you, they'll do 50% of what you do right and 100% of what you do wrong. So there's a lot of reward in doing good, because you want to increase the chances of people doing good and people doing right, and you want to decrease the chances of people doing wrong, because they'll do 100% of what you do wrong. And think about it, if you've ever been in a leadership position or a management position, anytime you slip up and make a mistake, 10 other people do the same thing. If you do something right, only half that amount of people will do right. So being in that position, this is what God tells the wives of the Prophet. In another verse, in that same chapter, chapter 33, verse 6, he says, النَّبِيُّ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ. Since we're speaking about Mother's Day, God tells the believers that the Prophet is أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. What does that mean? That can mean a number of things. That can mean, the word أَوْلَى means a priority. And in the context of this verse, what it means is that he is more of an authority upon themselves than themselves. And there's a narration that explains what that means. It means that the Prophet one day tells a group of companions, he says, none of you has complete faith, not any faith, but complete faith, until you love me more than you love yourself, your family, your wealth, and everything that you have to own. Think about that. Loving the Prophet, loving the Ahlul Bayt, more than we love ourselves, more than we love our family, more than we love our possessions, our belongings, our wealth. That's powerful. How many people can claim to love God or to love the Prophet more than they love themselves? More than they love their own children, more than they love their family members. So that speaks of complete faith. In another verse, وَمَا كَانَ لَكُمْ أَن تُؤْذُوا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَلَا أَن تَنْكِحُوا أَزْوَاجَهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ أَبَدًا. So what does it mean for them to be mothers? Because the previous verse says that the Prophet is أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ, is more of a priority to the believers than themselves, and his wives are their mothers. The wives of the Prophet are looked upon as the mothers of this nation. And what this verse does is that it affirms the centrality of the Prophet in Muslim life. And not just his centrality, but his spiritual fatherhood. And so if he's looked at as a spiritual father, then the wives are looked at as mothers. But another verse comes and describes what that motherhood actually refers to. It's not the same position as the Prophet. Rather, what it refers to is that after the death of the Prophet, they may not remarry. وَمَا كَانَ لَكُمْ أَن تُؤْذُوا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَلَا أَن تَنْكِحُوا أَزْوَاجَهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ أَبَدًا. And so that's the sort of position that we're taught about when it comes to the wives of the Prophet. So immediately, when the Prophet marries Salama, he gives her a special task. And that task is that she becomes the main female influencer in the life of his daughter Fatima Zahra alayhis salam. Because Khadija dies in Mecca, and so Fatima is at a very young age. And so to remedy that and to replace that motherly care, The Prophet had a number of choices, but he chose specifically Umm Salama, this wife, to take care of Fatima alayhi salam. And it's very interesting because the narrations say the following. That when Umm Salama began to take care of Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, and this reveals to us why she was looked at, she was perceived in such high esteem. When you look at Umm Salama in retrospect, you say that after Khadija, she was the most noble of the wives of the Prophet. Well, what was the secret sauce? What was the secret ingredient behind that? Her father, Umm Salama, her father was not a prophet. So where did that nobility come from? Where did that esteem come from? Umm Salama says the following, that once I began to take care of Fatima alayhi salam, that I began to learn conduct and behavior from her, Fatima alayhi salam became a primary influencer in the life of Umm Salama. And it's for that reason that she's looked upon in high esteem. And she's regarded as the most noble after Khadija. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that show you the power of and the significance of the conduct and the behavior of Fatima alayhi salam? That she's a young lady and she influences the lives of people that are older than her. And Umm Salama had children that were almost as old as Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. But Fatima becomes an influencer in the life of Umm Salama, that she begins to teach her conduct, and she begins to teach her knowledge, and she begins to transfer to her knowledge, and she begins to teach her character and morals. So, within that context, naturally, Umm Salama begins to witness the significant events in the life of the Prophet. Amongst those events is Hadith al-Kisa. Some of you know what Hadith al-Kisa refers to. Hadith al-Kisa is the event that is widely narrated, and basically, just a rundown of Hadith al-Kisa. The Prophet enters the home of Umm Salama, and the narration tells us that, in a nutshell, that the Prophet, Fatima al-Zahra, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein, that family, that Ahlul Bayt, they come together for a meal in that home, and they are all covered under one large cloak. And once they become covered under that large cloak, the angel Gabriel descends and asks permission to be included in that inner circle. Once Gabriel becomes the sixth person in that inner circle, the Prophet turns to Umm Salama, he turns to Gabriel, and he turns to those that are there, and he tells him that, and he points towards the Ahlul Bayt, and he says, these are the people that represent my flesh and my blood. And what they love, God loves, and what they do, and what they dislike, God dislikes. So that narration that holds such significance in the Shi'i school of thought is narrated in one occasion by Umm Salama, and it happens right in front of her. And part of that is that Umm Salama asks if she could be part of that circle, and the Prophet refuses, but he confirms her status as the closest person to the Ahlul Bayt outside of that circle. We're told that after the life of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that she becomes a staunch defender of the cause of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and she becomes a staunch defender of the cause of Fatima Zahra alayhi salam. And one of those instances is when the land of Fadak was taken away by the authorities after the life of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And we know that the land of Fadak was a personal gift given by the Jewish community that lived in the outskirts of Medina to the Prophet. And so because it was a personal gift that was given to him, he transferred that gift to his daughter Fatima. They used it, her and her husband Imam Ali alayhi salam, they used it as a land to produce dates, to produce crops. for a number of years. After the death of the Prophet, that piece of land was confiscated from them. Even though they had the deed, they had everything to prove that it belonged to them. But it was confiscated from them. And among the very, very few people, the handful of people that came to the defense of Fatima Zahra alayhi salam was Salama. Because what happened was, after they confiscated it from her, they asked her to bring proof that it belonged to her. Now, it makes no sense to confiscate something from someone and then ask them to bring the proof if it was under their possession in the first place. I mean, I have a ring on my finger. Would it make sense for someone to pull the ring off of my finger and then say, bring proof that it belongs to you? I don't need to bring proof. It's on my finger already. It's in my possession. And so that was the case with the land of Fadak. So they went to Fatima and they asked her. And so Salama turns to them later on and she says, are you kidding? What's going on? Why would she need to provide evidence that it belongs to her when it was in her possession in the first place? And do you know who you're asking to bring forth evidence? You're not asking a crook. You're not asking a felon. You're asking Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet. And because of that stance that she took, not only was, of course, that claim rejected, but her stipend, because after the Prophet passed away, the wives of the Prophet were given a stipend, a monthly stipend, to support them from the treasury. Her stipend was confiscated for a year. And so she had to pay the price of her stipend to stand for the word of truth. And of course, we know that she came to the defense of Imam Ali alayhi salam before the Battle of Jamal. And she was instrumental in protecting his rights and defending him. And really the highlight when the story of Salama is mentioned is her relationship with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And I'll end with this. And we're told that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was born, of course, Khadija had passed away. So Salama had taken that motherly role when it came to Fatima and helping her deliver her children. And so she becomes a witness to so many of those, you know, early incidents and those events that take place when it comes to the early life of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Those little exchanges and those gestures, she was a witness to all of those. And so she says the following. She says that the Prophet came in when he heard the news of his grandson being born, and he took him, he embraced him, he placed him on his chest, and then he began to weep, he began to cry. So Salama's shocked. She turns to him, she says, Ya Rasulullah, O Prophet of God, why are you weeping? You should be rejoicing at this moment. And she knew it was tears of sadness. And he was joyful, but at the same time, he was sorrowful, because he related to her. He said that, yes, I am joyful. But Salama, there will come a time in the future where people who claim to be my followers will take this grandson away from me. They will kill him. They will murder him in cold blood. The Prophet was preparing her for events that would happen more than 60 years later. He had that foresight. He was able to tell what was happening, what was going on. And so, she becomes like a mother or a grandmother figure to the grandchildren of Rasulullah. Another narration says that one day the Prophet, he retreated to his private living quarters. And he asked Salama to kindly refuse anyone who would come and want to visit him. Of course, people wanted to come and visit with the Prophet and sit with the Prophet and ask him questions. And, you know, he was in demand at that time. But he wanted to take rest, and so he went back to the private quarters and he asked Salama, he said, listen, anyone who wants to come, just tell them that I'm resting. Just politely refuse them, tell them to go away. And so Imam Hussein comes, and he's a toddler, just a few years old, comes tumbling in. And she says, in the narration, she says, فَلَمْ أَمْلُكْ أَنْ أَمْنَعْ. She says, I didn't have it in me to say no to him, to turn him away. So he went in there. And after a few moments, again, I heard the Prophet weeping. And so I turned to him. I figured, what's going on? I mean, did he fall? Did he trip? Did he get hurt? What happened? She goes inside, and the Prophet, he says again, that there will be a community of my people in the future that will strip my son away from me, that will take my son away from me. And the Prophet wanted her to know what was going on in the life of his grandchildren. And so the famous narration is that he gave her basically what in the hadith is referred to as a qarura, which is a glass bottle. And in that glass bottle was sand. And that sand was brought to him by the angel Gabriel. And that sand was from the land of Karbala. And the sign, what was significant about it, that the Prophet said to Salama, was that keep this glass bottle of sand with you. One day, when Hussein is not here, this glass bottle, the contents of this glass bottle will turn from sand into blood. And know that when it changes into blood, that my grandson Hussein has been murdered. And so, the first person outside of Karbala to know that Imam Hussein was killed was Salama. That's the kind of relationship that the Prophet had with her. She was not only his wife, but she became his confidant. She became a trusted lady. She became an advisor. She became an upbringer. She became a lover of his children and his grandchildren. She became a narrator of his tradition. She became an advisor to the companions after his death, after the death of Imam Ali even. She would go to the influential companions and she would remind them of the way of the Prophet. She would remind them of the way of the Ahlul Bayt. She even gave her own children. She had a number of children. One of her sons was Umar ibn Abi Salama. And he became one of the lieutenants of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He became the representative of Imam Ali, a defender of Imam Ali. And so from that time, and it's very interesting, and I'll close off with this, the narration says that during the life of her husband, when her husband was alive, the Prophet had taught that early community of people, and specifically her, he had taught her a special prayer. That whenever you lose something, the Quran says that those who lose something or experience a tragedy, what is the phrase that we say? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To God we belong, and to Him we return. Every time we experience a loss or a tragedy, bereavement, we say, to God we belong, and to Him we return. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Meaning at the end of the day, now you don't abandon your feelings and say what you feel the way you feel, but you remember at the end of the day that we all belong to God and we're going to return to God. So he taught her that. He said, any time you're afflicted with something, especially with a loss, make that prayer and then follow up that prayer and say, oh God, give me something which is better. Replace what was taken away with that which is better. And so, so she remembered that when her husband passed away. And her husband was a great man. He was one of the early Muslims. He was one of the early immigrants. And you're willing to give up your entire livelihood, everything that you have, leave it behind, and migrate to Abyssinia, and then come back to Mecca, and then go from there to Medina, with all that uncertainty, fight alongside the Prophet, give up your life at a young age. He was a very, very noble man. But when he passed away, she had made that dua, she had made that supplication, she had said that prayer, and so the Prophet came into her life as her guide and as her protector. And so the Prophet coming into her life was the result of a sincere prayer that she made at the time of loss. And sometimes when we lose something, you don't want to pray, you don't want to do anything. You want to sit down and wallow in your pain, and you want people to feel sorry for you, which is okay to a certain extent. But she looked beyond that and she said, oh God, give me something which is better. And she couldn't see anything better at the time. So that was the person of Salama, a very noble lady, a very trusted lady. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in this holy month, the month of Ramadan. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our deeds and to bring relief to all of those worldwide who are in need of relief. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين صلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين